we have gathered together for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only ritual to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a command where the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That means anyone who is a believer must follow this instruction. You must participate. Now, if somebody is an unbeliever and they participate in it, it doesn't mean anything. But for the believer, it has great significance. This we can tell because of what happened to some believers in Corinth who came to this table, thought it was a joking matter. After eating, went home, some died, some got sick. So, the apostle says it this way in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That is believers who think this is just a matter of living bread and juice. It's much more. It's symbolic for something. That this is a time when all believers should gather together on one table. And it is a time that you should remove every other thought in your mind and focus on one person and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about what He did for you on the cross. You think of the fact He is no longer on the cross, He's in heaven. You think of the fact that He's coming back. All of these are things that we are supposed to be thinking during this celebration. And again, this is the only time when jointly all believers should think of the Savior at the same time. So I've said it in the past and I keep repeating. You may think about the Lord Jesus Christ at 10 after 10. The other believer think about Him at 10:20. But this is the only time all of us should think about Him the same time. That's part of the significance of us gathering under one table. Now, in order to ensure that we do it correctly, then we have to do one thing. We have to examine ourselves to see if there's any sin we have picked up during the break, for example, in thought, action. This is a time to confess it and recognize it before the Lord. This is why it says, "But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. But if we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So that is the issue, that you need to examine yourself so that if there's anything that has happened or where you've picked up sin, confess that, and now then you'll be ready to celebrate this great occasion that the Lord has instituted for the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave us to do in remembrance of Him. We realize that the human mind cannot do that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think about Him and Him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. And the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank you for the body that was given. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we pray that you continue to cause us to think about our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, the Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Just stand as we sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 185.
Reminder that our love feast follows after church. Just as a brief review of where we were in the first session, so we can read into the second session, we indicated that Titus 2, verse 15, that we are considering is concerned with the concept of authority, and where we said authority is the right to command. That's different from power that deals with the ability to do something. So, for that, to consider what we have in our passage, I gave you five facts. The first one, that Jesus Christ has supreme authority over the church. The second, authority may be delegated from the one who has it to another person. The third, the Lord Jesus Christ has delegated his authority to spiritual leaders. The fourth one, believers have the responsibility to obey or to respond to the authority of their spiritual leaders. Fifth, that authority of spiritual leaders is different from secular authority. So, a pastor, based on those, we say there are two problems. The first problem has to do with pastors abusing their power and the authority they have and not knowing the extent of it. And the second one is, of course, believers not responding to their authority. So, in order to ensure that there's no abuse or misunderstanding on the part of the pastor or spiritual leaders, the Holy Spirit through the apostle gave us three areas of authority of believers that they should look into, bearing in mind that we are actually saying, based on all that we've considered, that the message of this passage is that a pastor needs to be authoritative in his teaching, in his encouraging or exhortation, in rebuking of believers, while not allowing anyone to look down on him. So these three areas that we are to consider, we looked at the first one, which is the area of teaching. That's where his authority is, the area of teaching. The second is exhortation. And that's where we actually left off in the first half, because we were looking at the word encourage of Titus 2 verse 15 that I said is translated from a Greek word with range of meanings. And one of those meanings is something like to invite, as it is used in Acts chapter 16 verse 15. This is where we begin. Acts chapter 16 verse 15. It reads, when she, that's Lydia, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So here the word is used that means the same Greek word translated encourage, here is translated invite. The word, the Greek word may mean to call upon for help. To call upon for help. Especially of God, who is called upon by humans in time of need. And so the word is translated plead, plead. When it is used to describe Apostle Paul's prayer for the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It is, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away from me. Here the Greek word is translated pleaded. See, because see the sentence, three times I pleaded with the Lord, is more literally, thrice the Lord did I call upon. Did I call upon? Now the word also may mean to urge strongly, hence to appeal, to urge, to exhort, or to encourage. Now the meaning to encourage is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Romans 12, verse 8 reads, if it's encouraging, that's a Greek word. I'll say that we have the participle here. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing respect and mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now it is with the meaning to urge, that Apostle Paul used a Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 about imitating him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, therefore, I urge, that's a Greek word, I urge you to imitate me. And it is with the meaning to appeal, though, that a Greek word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1, reads, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, a Greek word, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when I wait. Now the meaning to exhort, is used to translate a Greek word in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 reads, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort, that's our Greek word, exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. Now the word may mean to make a strong request for something, and so the word means to request, to implore, or to entreat. It is this meaning that is implied, or that of the request that's implied in its usage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12 reads, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. See, that sentence, I strongly urged him, is more literally, I did entreat him. I did entreat him. So the word may mean to comfort. As it is used to describe God's comfort, Apostle Paul and his team received. Now, that means, this is what I'm going to read to you, means that those who teach, or pastors, should be the first line in the defense of comfort. They will receive from the Lord first, and they pass it on to the congregation. That is to say, I mean, they go through the same thing every person goes through. Have the same kind of problem. Depending on, you know, it all varies, but human problems, all pastors have that. But they should have the comfort from the Lord so they'd be in a position to help others. This is what the apostle meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." That's what really, from my understanding, that's what sets the pastors apart. Those who have the spiritual gift of teaching, for example, they have the same problems everyone has. Depending on, like I said, it depends on what the nature is. But they have all human problems. No person is immune from that. But the thing is, pastors who do what they're supposed to do, they receive their first comfort. So because of their own comfort that they have received when they face trouble, they can now comfort other believers. Now, in some contexts, though, the Greek word may mean to be friendly, to be friendly to, or to speak to in a friendly manner. Same Greek word. Now, thus, the officials who put Paul in jail in Philippi acted friendly or were conciliatory towards him when they released him from jail on learning that he was a Roman citizen. I mean, in the ancient world, you were a Roman citizen, no one there taught you. That's just that's where it was. There are so many things about being a Roman citizen. So, when they realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, they were all scared. And then they become conciliatory towards them, as it's stated in Acts chapter 16, verse 39. Acts 16, verse 39 reads, "They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city." See, our Greek word is translated appease in the NIV in this passage, although the meaning to conciliate is also possible. Now, the Greek word has a sense of speaking in a friendly manner when Apostle Paul uses it to describe his response to those who slandered him. One of those things that every believer ought to learn. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 13. When people slander us, we don't slander back. We should talk more friendly about it. So this is what the apostles did. So Paul talked about it here. He said, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 13 reads, "When we are slandered, we answer kindly." In other words, you know, people talk behind you and they say some ugly things and mean things about you. You hear it? Instead of returning fire with fire, as we say, you just say, speak kindly words to them. He said, "Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." Now, the sentence, "we answer kindly," it's more literally from the Greek, "we entreat." We entreat. Now, in our passage of Titus, chapter 2, verse 15, the meaning is to exhort or to encourage, as reflected in our English versions. Now, it really does not matter which of these two meanings is used in the translation of the Greek word, whether you use exhort or encourage. The sense of the two words is the same. A pastor who exhorts or encourages a believer is one that strongly urges or spurs such an individual to continue to apply what is taught. He tries to instill confidence in the believer regarding God's word by the advice he offers to the individual. Now, what we mean is that a pastor should, through argument or arguments based on the scripture, stimulate or nudge on the believer to strive to apply God's word. He should advise the believer to exercise trust in God, because the Lord will never fail to keep what he promised. Now, this encouragement or exhortation is something that a pastor should do repeatedly to believers with humility and gentleness. Now, although this can be done privately, but the most general way of doing it is publicly within the congregation. In other words, when a pastor or any teacher of the word of God instructs a congregation, then he should urge them strongly to carry out the requirements of the message of God's word that has been presented to them, and he is to do it repeatedly as the Greek demands, because the command that we have here, as I have indicated previously, is given in the present tense in the Greek, and the present tense is a tense that deals with, in some cases, repeated action, or an action that's in progress. It has not finished, you just keep repeating. So this second area of the authority of the pastor is clearly related to the first one of teaching. Now, this then brings us to the other area of authority of the pastor that is related to the teaching of God's word. So, a third area of a pastor's authority is concerned with rebuking of believers. Rebuking of believers. It is this that is given in the, with the word rebuke of the NIV of Titus 2 verse 15. Now, the word rebuke is translated from a Greek word that may mean to scrutinize or examine carefully. Does it means to bring to light, to expose, to set forth. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used to explain the reason those who are believers, I mean those who are unbelievers, or those who live contrary to the word of God, refuse to be associated with truth of God's word, lest their wickedness be exposed, as stated in John chapter 3, verse 20. John chapter 3 verse 20, the gospel of John chapter 3 verse 20. And hold on to John, the next passage is also in John. John chapter 3 verse 20 reads, "Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, this passage explains, in my judgment, one of the reasons many Christians do not want to attend Bible teaching local churches, for the fear that their lifestyle will be challenged and shown to be incompatible with God's word. So they don't want to hear that. Now the Greek word also may mean to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, hence means to convict, to convince, to convict, convince. Now this meaning of our Greek word is used to describe one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. He reads, when he comes as the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, although the NIV and some English versions use the meaning to convict, here in John 16, verse 8, the sense of the Greek word is to prove wrong. To prove wrong. To prove really wrong in some cases. To prove wrong. And that's so that the Holy Spirit then will prove the people wrong when they say they know what sin is and they know what know about God's righteousness and about His judgment regarding sin. The scripture, the Holy Spirit will prove them to be wrong. What do they think they know? Now, a Greek word may also mean to express strong disapproval of one's action, and so means to reprove, to correct. Consequently, the word is translated correct in the charge given to Timothy that he needs to discharge in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. It reads, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct. That's a Greek word. Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. In our passage of Titus 2 verse 15, the Greek word is used either with the meaning to correct or to sternly admonish. But it should be done though with humility and gentleness. So this third area of a pastor's authority is certainly dependent on the teaching of God's word. Now, this is because there is no way a pastor could correct or rebuke or sternly admonish someone without referring to the word of God. He has no authority of his own to do so without the authority of the scripture, since there is no basis for him to judge someone to be wrong unless his standard is the scripture. Now, this area of a pastor's authority is indeed difficult because it is not easy to rebuke someone. It's not easy to rebuke someone or to correct someone, since doing so could result in resistance on the part of the one being rebuked. Furthermore, we humans generally do not want to be corrected because of our human pride related to our sinful nature. However, a pastor has the responsibility of correcting or rebuking of believers when they go wrong, either doctrinally or in action. Again, this is to be done, if need be, publicly to the congregation or to an individual, and it needs to be done repeatedly as needed. Since the Greek uses a present tense here, that here implies repeated action or something done again and again. Now, it's never an enjoyable task on the part of a pastor to rebuke the congregation, but it must be done when there is need for it. Now, I suppose that one of the reasons believers go astray or follow the crowd or follow the society in doing that which is wrong is because pastors refuse to correct or to rebuke members of their congregations. It is not easy to rebuke anyone. That's a tough thing. And some of you, I'm sure you have that experience. And that's why many times, you know, we dance around. We can admit to ourselves, but we start dancing around. Instead of rebuking a person for doing something wrong, we say, well, you didn't mean this, you didn't mean that. No, you know the truth yourself. But the problem is you're a chicken, as they say. You can't rebuke the person. So you find a way just to dodge around it. It's a tough thing. A pastor cannot afford to do that. He must be able to rebuke. As tough as it is, as painful as it is, he must do that. Nonetheless, pastors, as I said, have that unpleasant task of correcting or rebuking either the entire congregation or a select group that stray from the sound teaching of the Word of God, either in principle or in application. Now, this three, as you think about it, these three areas of function of a pastor that we have considered require him to be authoritative as he carries them out, especially that of rebuking. Now, because I know this passage before now, there have been some cases, some people in this congregation that on one-to-one basis, I rebuked them. Some of them actually responded and received God's blessing. And others, some others, did not. And since then, I've been watching those people and see how their life has been going up and down, because they just couldn't accept rebuke. And in one case, that was a very serious case, the Lord did something that just, I leave it right there. Some of you know about it. Anyway, here's the thing. A pastor must do that. It's just like, as I've tried to explain to you, a pastor is like a parent. That's what a pastor is to the church, to the local church, a parent. Which means, parents have to rebuke their children when they do something wrong. They can't look the other way. Otherwise, you're not a parent. So a pastor has to do that. And when he does, it's not pleasant, believe me. And I'm confident of this. When he does it right, and the member or members of congregation buck his authority in that, you can count on it. Then they're going to go free. That much you can count on. Anyway, so these three areas of the function then of a pastor that we have considered require him to be authoritative as he carries them out. Now, this assertion is based on the phrase, with all authority. That's what it says, with all authority, of the second sentence of the NIV of Titus 2, verse 15. Now, the translation of the NIV implies that the phrase is limited to the function of exhortation or encouragement and rebuke. That's the way it looks like. Now, this is possible but unlikely. This is because all three areas of teaching, exhortation and rebuke, involve the pastor to be authoritative in all three areas. A pastor is not to be authoritative in exhortation or rebuke without being so in teaching. Hence, it is unlikely that the apostle intended for Titus to be authoritative in exhortation and rebuking without equally being authoritative in teaching. Of course, the Greek placement of the word authority in the verse suggests all three activities are related to authority, the way it's placed in the Greek. So now the word authority is translated from a Greek word that may mean authoritative directive. Hence, simply means a command, order, injunction. As Apostle Paul used it to indicate how he became an apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command, that's a Greek word, by the command of our God, of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, another meaning of the word is right or authority. To command hence means simply authority. It is in the second meaning of authority that is intended in Titus 2 verse 15. This means then that the Holy Spirit expects pastors to be authoritative in the three areas that we have considered when they carry out these functions as they relate to their congregations. Now, what does it really mean for a pastor to be authoritative in these areas of his function? What does that mean? Now, let me state what it does not mean. It does not mean to quote revered scholars. Again, let me repeat that. It doesn't mean to quote revered scholars. Now, I mention this because it is considered a part of being scholarly to quote the work of revered scholars. You know, you hear people say, I mean, some preachers, they say, well, Augustine said that, Calvin said that, this, and so on and so forth. Well, that's supposed to be, if you do that, you're supposed to be someone who is scholarly. Now, on several occasions, I have had learned pastors in their preaching spend most of their time quoting what is said by revered scholars of the past regarding a passage, so that it is difficult to know what it is they believe or teach about a given passage. Apparently, those who do this seem to be satisfied that they have preached a sermon, but that is, in my judgment, failure to be authoritative in teaching. To be authoritative in teaching or in the areas we have mentioned means to be confident in God's word so that a person will declare it without any hesitation or doubt about its validity. No equivocation. You speak it with all conviction. In effect, again, to be authoritative requires that the pastor or pastors must have absolute confidence in God's word and have experienced what they teach so that there is no doubt in their minds as to the authority behind what they teach or whatever he teaches as a pastor. He is confident because he knows that the Holy Spirit has led him to his study, and so he carries out his function knowing that he is operating under the authority of the Lord of the church. Now, to underscore my point, let me illustrate using what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews with respect to teaching with authority in Luke chapter 4, verse 32. Luke chapter 4, verse 32. It reads, "They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority." Now the reason for the astonishment of the people who heard Jesus teach was the authoritative nature of his message. As in that clause, when it said, because his message had authority. Now literally, the clause reads from the Greek, because his word was with authority. His word was with authority. Now certainly, when Jesus taught, he did so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes the difference in any teaching of God's word. However, the people noted that Jesus spoke with a kind of confidence that revealed he knew what he was teaching. He taught the people as no other teacher of that time, as indicated in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. It is, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law." See, the teachers of the law, like so many pastors today, relied on the authority of the past teachers, so that they will be fond of quoting the revered authorities. See, most pastors who do scholarly work, as they call, they spend time reading what others teach said about the passage, instead of studying the passage itself. And then look at what others say. But they spend more time looking at what this person said, what that person said, instead of studying it first. And then you can check out and see where you agree or disagree with them. Anyway, so then, it is in this case that Jesus would not quote any authority. He didn't do that. But he gave his explanation in an authoritative manner because of who he is. It is this manner of teaching that astonished the people. Now you see, people at that time tended to accept declarations from authorities. Now we do the same today because we listen to pronouncement of authorities in various fields, although in some cases we really do not accept their pronouncements. Now I imagine that even among Christians there is this habit of giving deference to authoritative teachers. Now it's not that it is wrong to listen to those who are considered experts, but we should be careful to recognize that no one is authoritative or expert in the teaching of the Word of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I remember being in school, when I was in seminary yet, but when I was at SMU, they have a divinity school there. And I remember one they considered an expert in the New Testament. He would tell them, throw away the Bible. When they come to class, say, throw it away. What are we using? And I go, what? What are you teaching them? He's teaching them this scholarly thing. And that's what's supposed to be scholarly. And I say, now throw those things away. Go to the scripture yourself. And let the Holy Spirit guide you. So, this is something that many people do not do. Now, what did Jesus really teach with authority? Now, it's of course because he is the Son of God. Furthermore, he taught the truth because he is the truth. You see, What makes a difference in teaching authoritatively and quoting authorities is a matter of experience. That's what makes the difference. When something is known by experience, the person explains it in such convincing manner that when a person is teaching something that he has not experienced. In effect, when a person knows the truth of God's word by experience, then he will teach it to others in such convincing manner that it is hard to miss the teacher's confidence in his teaching. Now, our Lord, being the God-man, taught truth that he knew by experience, so there was no doubt as to the validity of what he taught. Thus, it is only when a pastor has confidence in what the Holy Spirit has taught him and believes in its validity that he will be authoritative in his teaching, exhortation, and the rebuking of others. So the implication is simply that every pastor should strive to study under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit and to have confidence with the truth of God's word in order to be authoritative, or in the phrase of the NIV, with all authority. Now the Greek word translated all, when you say all authority, actually here it's a word that has several meanings, but here it has full, it has the meaning of full, full. So that the pastor should be confident that he has a full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ behind him as he carries out his function of leading the congregation with respect to the teaching, exhortation or encouragement, and the rebuking that he carries out. Of course, a pastor must guard against being arrogant so that he abuses the authority the Lord had given him, because he does not understand the limitation of the authority as one governed by his function. In any case, the authority of the pastor is related to his function as it comes or as it concerns the congregation. However, there are those who want to challenge his authority regarding his function, but it's important for him not to permit such, not to yield ground. It is this denial or devaluing of his authority that the Holy Spirit instructs the pastor next in the last command of Titus 2 verse 15. Look at the last command of Titus 5, chapter 2 verse 15 that we're studying. The last command of Titus 2 verse 15 says, do not let anyone despise you. That's the command. Now, when you think about it, on a surface reading, look at it. Can you help anyone from despising you? That people will hate you. How can you help that? That's them. That's your problem. They see you, they hate you. You haven't done them anything. What can you do about it? Can you stop them from hating you? I don't think so. But here we say, do not let anyone despise you. That means there's something expected of a pastor to do. Now the word despise is translated from a rare Greek word. When I say rare, that's usually what we call hapax legomenon. Hapax, H-A-P-A-X, hapax, something that's once. Hapax legomenon, that's what we have here in our passage. It means to have disdain for, or to disregard, to look down on, to despise. So the Holy Spirit knows that the enemy of truth can work in the soul of believers to cause them to want to despise or look down on their pastor for whatever their reason is. That he instructed Titus and so all pastors not to permit anyone to look down on them as they carry out their function. Now, people may have different reasons for wanting to despise or look down on a pastor. It could be that they may think that they are better than he is in any of the areas of life they think, whatever they happen to use to make their judgment. Now, in case of the church in Ephesus, theirs concerned Timothy's age. He just said he's too young, or to that effect, as the Holy Spirit instructed him, as with Titus through Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Again, First Timothy 1, chapter 4, verse 12. He reads, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." So the instruction to Titus is, do not let anyone despise you. So how can Titus, or any pastor for that matter, keep members of his congregation from looking down on him for any of the many reasons people have? I can tell you for sure that he is not to do so by being pugnacious or bullying his way through the congregation. That's not the way to do it. I have some pastors that have had they ready to fight you. That's not biblical. Now, there's really one way of doing this. It is a very simple thing: to live exemplary life, both in his doctrine and his application. That's the way a pastor does that. Live an exemplary life, both in his doctrine and application. And we know this because of the instruction given to Timothy of setting an example to those in his local congregation that I just read in 1 Timothy 4:12. This same instruction is given to Titus. We've already considered it in Titus 2, verse 7. Titus, chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness." In other words, he's not a, you know, be an entertainer. That's not his job. He has to be very serious, knowing that he's dealing with a very serious subject. Or he's dealing with something more important than any other thing on this planet, the Word of God. So really, we are saying then that it is through setting example to believers in the congregation that the pastor will ensure that no one despises his authority or looks down on him as he carries out his function regarding the congregation that he is the overseer. Of course, we have focused on the pastor. But the same truth applies to all believers. Same truth. Now, if you do not want people to look down on you with justification, then you should endeavor to be exemplary in your spiritual life around them, as evident in everything you do. In other words, people say, well, he's talking about pastors. They set example to the congregation. Yes. But are you a boss? Yes, you are. If you are, do you know where you keep them from, anyone, any employee from looking down on you? Set the example. If you set the example, that's how you do it. You set the example. So you see, it applies everywhere. I'm thinking you're just talking about pastors. And in the same way, I mean, even parents ought to understand that too. Because, you know, yeah, as I always remind parents who are still raising younger children, you know that your children, what they are more keyed in or tuned into is what you're doing, not what you're telling them. You can teach them until you're blue in the face. One wrong move, you nullify everything you just told them. That's all they're looking for. So that's why you must lead by example, as pastors are called to do by example. So every believer should do the same way. Now there's really one more thing though about the instruction. He said, do not let anyone despise you, given to Titus, which concerns its application to the congregation. Now since this epistle is to be read to the church, then we can deduce that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells believers in all congregations of the local believers not to despise or look down on their pastors. Hence, you should endeavor never, never to look down or despise your pastor. When you do, you are face to face confronting the Lord, his authority. And you know who's going to win. Take him back. Who's going to win? Remember what the Lord told, you know, Paul when he was running around persecuting Christians? He said, you're kicking against the goal. You know, a sharp thing, and you want to kick it with your leg? Who's going to win? Now that's something that you must be careful never to do that with your pastor. So let me end by reminding you of then of the message that we've expounded, which is a pastor needs to be authoritative in his function of teaching, encouraging and rebuking of believers, while not allowing anyone to look down on him. He keeps believers from challenging his authority by being exemplary to the congregation. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that the fact that you are hearing or listening means that God has a plan for your life. That plan calls for you to remember that there's one who loves you, who loved you before you were even created. God in his majestic love did something to ensure you do not spend eternity in the lake of fire. If hell is a picnic, the Son of God will not leave heaven with all his glories to come to offer himself on the cross for you and me. So he came, lived among men, taught, preached, healed, all did all that to prove who he is. They rejected him, arrested him, and tried him. And after trying him, they crucified him on the cross. His love was so evident that when they were railing against him, he just looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Is this still pleading the same thing for you? Saying, Father, forgive you. You didn't know what you've been doing all these years. Now, he invites you. Come to him in faith. If you come, believing that he died on that cross for your sins, you will receive full pardon. No question asked. Because he's paid for the price. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross, took your place, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we've studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we will know the functions of pastors in this area, and that we should respond appropriately. This is our request in Christ's name.
Amen.